Good morning to all of you. Heaven, as you know, has been our subject here at Faith Bible Church on these Lord's Day mornings for, I think it's been about 7 or 8 months now, maybe it has been. And I don't know what you think, but I think that in that time we have learned an awful lot about from the Word of God about that very real place that will be our destination when we as believers depart from this earth. We've been using a simple question and answer format for this study that has up to this point been focused primarily on the present heaven. And so let me run those questions down for you real quick. Where is the present heaven? Was our first question. That one went pretty quick. The present heaven is where? It's up, right? We built that case. Didn't take us long. What is the present heaven like? Was our second question. And that one took us a little while because there are lots and lots of descriptions of the present heaven in the Word of God, and so we tried to find all of them that are in there. What will we be like in the present heaven was question number 3. Yet another one it took us quite a while to work through. And then we're currently working on this one, the answers to question number 4. What will we do there in heaven forever? We have 3 answers to that question behind us now, with 3 more yet to go for today. And believe it or not, we are going to be able to get through all 3 of those final answers to this question today, because the 6th one has to do with a subject that we've already covered quite well in an earlier part of the study. And so when we get to that last one towards the end of our time this morning, all I'm going to do is take a minute to mention it to you briefly in passing. And so let's pray together. We got a lot of work to do today, some very relevant and interesting stuff that we're going to talk about today, but let's pray together and then we'll go to work. All right, Father, we come to you this morning with joy and great anticipation, as we always do prior to these Lord's Day morning study times in your word, Father. And we come with great joy and anticipation because we know that this word is our spiritual sustenance, that as we study it, Father, with your Spirit's help, it always feeds and nourishes our souls. And so here we are again. We ask you to do that now again, Father, today. We pray as we open the book now in search of a few more of those precious nuggets of heaven truth. Guide our thoughts, give us understanding of your word, illumination as we study now, Father. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what will we be doing when we arrive in the present heaven, and then even beyond that, on through the millennial kingdom and on into the final heaven forever? What will occupy us in heaven? That's the question we want answers to now. And as you know, we don't get specific and detailed answers to those questions in the Word of God. God has not given us a heavenly to-do list, if you will, but the Bible does give us some general categories of things that will occupy us in heaven forever. And so those general categories are what we've been looking at and thinking about over the past weeks. Number 1, in heaven we will be engaged in occupational worship without distraction. That's the first and foremost answer to this question. We are going to be worshipers. We are worshipers now, and we're going to be worshipers in heaven forever. Answer number 2, in heaven we will be engaged in priestly service without any of the limitations that there were to that priestly service here on this earth in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. We talked about that one day at length. And then last Lord's Day, we landed on a third answer to the what will we do in heaven question that I called kingdom administration without failure. That's really kind of an exciting one, isn't it? In heaven forever, folks, and here's the gist of it. In heaven forever, we have been promised a shared reign with Jesus Christ. We are going to be forever in heaven, active participants in the administration of his eternal kingdom. And so those are the categories that we've talked about already. Let's move on this morning now to a fourth one, a fourth general category in answer to this question, what will we do in heaven? As we open on this one this morning, let me say this. Multitasking is always one of those rather difficult and challenging things for all of us here on this earth, isn't it? But most of us have to do that, by the way, and it's difficult, it's challenging, but multitasking will not be a problem for us at all in heaven. In heaven, we will multitask effortlessly. And so here's my point now, right while you are occupationally worshiping God, and right while you are serving God as a heavenly priest, and right while you are flawlessly fulfilling your appointed role in the administration of his kingdom, whatever that might be, here now is something else that you and I have to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. We are also going to be engaged. Now get this. We are also going to be engaged full time and forever in what I'm going to call this morning now, genuine, as you can see by your notes, genuine fellowship with an incredible number of people. Remember, we've talked about that one time before. We're going to be involved, engaged in genuine fellowship with an incredible, incredible number of people. And hear me now, that glorious fellowship is all going to be 100% without suspicion. That's the thought that I want to develop for you a little bit now this morning as you would think about heaven and what will occupy you there. In heaven, you will enjoy wonderful and forever fellowship, and your fellowship with other people there will be completely pure and transparent. And it will be completely free from all doubts and uncertainties and suspicions. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about fellowship for a few minutes now. What is fellowship? How is fellowship here? And how will fellowship be there? First of all, what is fellowship? Let's start with the basics this morning. Fellowship translates the Greek word koinonia. It's a word that shows up some 19 times in the New Testament. Most of the times, koinonia is translated as fellowship, but sometimes it's also translated as sharing, participation. I found a couple times in the New American Standard Bible where koinonia was translated as contribution. The basic meaning of the word is this. The basic meaning of the word fellowship is to be in a partnership with other people. Okay, so think about this in the basic sense. What is a fellowship? A fellowship is a partnership with other people that you share something in common with. Now, we're talking this morning, of course, about Christian fellowship, right? But it must be said as we begin that that word is also used sometimes in non-biblical contexts, and I think you've seen it used that way. When the word fellowship gets used in a secular way, it can be describing any number of things. I'm sure you've heard of professional fellowships, right? Maybe you've heard of athletic fellowships, medical fellowships, academic fellowships. There could be, for all I know, a fellowship of plumbers, maybe a fellowship of carpenters, maybe even a fellowship of skydivers or whatever you might want to think of. There are lots of different kinds of fellowships. When people partner up and gather together around some common thing, whatever that common thing might be, that by definition is a fellowship, okay? But as I said a minute ago, what we're interested in this morning is how that word fellowship or koinonia gets used and what it's referring to in the New Testament. All right, so understand as we begin now that we as believers, and you already know this, but we as believers are in a fellowship, the Bible says. We as believers, and not just any fellowship, we as believers in Jesus Christ, people, have been placed by the sovereign saving hand of God, not just to any fellowship, but I'm going to say it this way. By the sovereign saving hand of God, you and I have been placed into the most precious fellowship of all fellowships. The most precious fellowship of all fellowships. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are the forever partners that God has sovereignly gathered together around a common Savior. And listen now, let me build that doctrine of fellowship a little bit for you as we begin. Listen now, as the Apostle John describes our great salvation is that which enters us into this blessed fellowship. We studied 1 John one time, and here's what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, John said, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is John saying there? John is saying this. He said, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, John said, so that you would believe it and then enter into this precious fellowship with us. Salvation, true salvation, is what enters you into this beautiful, beautiful fellowship with the triune God and with all other true believers. Now, I said a minute ago that a fellowship is a group of people gathered around some things they share in common, and so let's build on that thought a little bit in terms of Christian fellowship. Let me show you a wonderful, inspired list of things now that we all share in common in this fellowship. There are seven things that we all share in common in this beautiful Christian fellowship, according to Paul in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 6. Seven, of course, being what that number of perfection in the scriptures, right? Now, some of you were here, not many, but some of you were here when we studied Ephesians a number of years ago now, and you might remember how that letter unfolds. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul tells us who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You want to know who you are as a believer? Go home and read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it'll boggle your mind, okay? That's who we are, what we have, what God has done for us. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to tell us how we are to walk or how we are to live in the light of who we are and what we have. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are the doctrinal chapters, and the last three chapters of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, are the practical application chapters, or we could say the practical Christian living chapters. This is how you are to live now based upon who you are and what God has done for you. And listen to what it says now in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, what do you suppose that therefore is there for? It's therefore to point you back to the first three chapters, right? Therefore, because of everything that God has done for you in saving you. Therefore, it says, chapter 4 and verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Do you folks remember, some of you, what that means? Walk in a manner worthy. It's like the balance scale idea. You're to walk in a manner that balances out the scale based upon what God has done for you in the first three chapters. And then it goes on to say this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then this in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is so critically important. There is a precious and unique spiritual unity. We don't create it. God created it. There's a precious spiritual unity within this Christian fellowship that we're talking about today. And so what's Paul saying here? He's saying, you better be diligent to preserve that unity. Don't you dare, Paul says. Don't you dare do anything that would ever disrupt the precious unity in this beautiful, beautiful fellowship. Based upon everything that God has done for you in saving you, chapters 1 to 3, here now is what I'm imploring you to do in response to that. Chapter 4 and verse 1, 2 and 3. Be humble, be gentle, patient, tolerant, and loving, and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul gives us those seven precious things. Remember, a fellowship is people gathered around something to share in common. Here are those things we share in common. Seven beautiful things that we all share in common in this blessed, beautiful Christian fellowship. I remember studying these, maybe you do. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. True Christian unity and fellowship are beautiful and precious things that we are to cherish. Not only are we to cherish them, we are to be diligent to preserve them, Paul says. And let me just take a minute here to give you a New Testament picture of that fellowship. I think probably one of the most beautiful pictures of Christian fellowship is the one that's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This was right after the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and right after Peter's first sermon, when 3,000 more souls were added to the brand new church that day. And what did that brand new church do? Listen as I read. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, it says in Acts 2:42. And by the way, what do we do here every Lord's Day morning when we gather? We still follow that exact same pattern here every single Lord's Day when we gather here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let me keep reading. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. It goes on to say in verse 43, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's the beautiful fellowship that we as believers are all in right now, today. And it's the most beautiful fellowship, as I said a little while ago, it's the most beautiful fellowship of all fellowships. We as believers right here in this little church, because of that great saving work that God has done in us, can enjoy that deep, rich, and meaningful kind of spiritual fellowship with one another that is intended by God to be a little foretaste of glory divine, a little foretaste of heaven. And we do experience that and enjoy that. No, we do experience and enjoy the beauty of that fellowship, don't we? I've told you before, I'll tell you again this morning, that these Lord's Day gatherings with all of you always mark the high point of my week. And I mean that. These Lord's Day mornings with all of you mark the high point of my week. Now, I do enjoy the company of unbelieving friends sometimes throughout the week, and I'm sure you do as well. I call that socialization and interaction, and it's good. It's good. But when I come here, I call it fellowship. When I come here, I call it fellowship, and there is a marked difference. You know that marked difference, and so do I. You see, when I come here, I enjoy true Christian fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ who share a common Savior with me, who share a common salvation with me, who share a common indwelling Holy Spirit with me, a common love and appreciation for the Word of God with me, along with common goals, desires, and passions. You are the people that I'm going to spend eternity with, and so there is a bond between true brothers and sisters in Christ that is different, unique, and more precious than any other bond between people. But hear me now. Please hear me now. While we're still here in this earth, while we're still here in this earth, that Christian fellowship, people, will never be all that it could be. And as we talk about that and understand that and think about that now this morning, I'm trusting the Spirit of God to use it all as just one more thing. It's just one more thing that will intensify your longing for heaven. Intensify your longing for heaven. Listen, as sweet as our fellowship, as sweet as our Christian fellowship is here in the church and on this earth, it is still just a shadow of what it will be in heaven. And so that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Let's go ahead. We might as well just get it out on the table, right? Let's just go ahead and talk about that ugly thing now that always threatens and many times soils the beauty of Christian fellowship among believers in the church. An ugly thing that won't be there to threaten it and soil it in heaven. And I'm quite sure that you already know what that ugly thing is, don't you? It's that awful, ugly little three-letter word that we have to talk about so often here. Sin, people, is that ugly thing that threatens and many times soils the beauty of Christian fellowship in the church. In fact, as I thought about that, You know, we've been studying heaven. I said a minute or two ago, we've been studying heaven now for 7 or 8 months. And as I thought about that, it occurred to me that sin has always been the problem, hasn't it been? On almost every heaven-related subject that we've ever talked about here, right, over these past months. To the point where I could say this, probably the most profound, and I think I have said this, probably the most profound and comprehensive way to describe heaven would be to describe it as a place where there is no sin. That one thing pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Covers it all. Just like sin, people, ruins everything else that's good, so sin also ruins the beauty of Christian fellowship. It does. And you know how it is for us as believers right now. We talk about it all the time. Just a quick reminder here. Your inner man or woman is redeemed and perfected already right now. But that new spiritually alive inner man or inner woman is still living for right now in an old and yet unredeemed sinful human body of flesh. And so that's the scenario, that's the situation that we need to apply now. We need to apply that reality now to this subject of Christian fellowship. You see, at the inner man level, we have everything good and everything necessary right now for the perfect kind of fellowship that will be fully realized in heaven, but right now it's all wrapped up in a sinful human body of flesh, and right now it's living in the midst of Satan's evil world system. I hope you long more and more every single day to get out of this ugly, evil world system and out of this sinful human body of flesh. Sin, all right, let's put our finger down on it hard. Sin is what marks the difference between our fellowship here and our fellowship there. Sin is what marks the difference between our fellowship here and our fellowship there. And so you know what happens sometimes between believers in this beautiful Christian fellowship, right? You know what happens. What do? Because we're living on a fallen earth and a fallen body, what do? Even where this thing is beautiful, and I think what we have here is beautiful. I love being here. I think this is beautiful. What do? Sometimes we sin against one another, don't we? Sometimes we hurt one another, and sometimes we offend one another, causing a breach and putting an ugly black mark on the beauty of that fellowship. Why? Well, say it again. It's all because of sin. S-I-N, sin. It's all because of sin. You see, sometimes we yield to our unredeemed flesh instead of to the Spirit of God who lives within us, don't we? And when that happens, then we're not humble, and we're not gentle, and we're not patient, and we're not tolerant, and we're not loving like Paul implored us to be there in Ephesians 4, those verses I read a minute ago. And so what do? We sin against a brother or a sister in some way. Let me just be right up front and tell you what Paul is exhorting us to do here in Ephesians 4. Sometimes we sin against a brother or a sister in some way. Don't do that. That's what Paul is saying. Don't do that, the Apostle Paul pleads in Ephesians 4, because sin against a brother or a sister is the best way I can think of to not preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But let's flip it around. What do you do if that happens to you, right? Don't you do that, but what do you do if it happens to you? What do you do if you're the recipient of that? What do you do if a brother or sister has sinned against you or deeply offended you in some way? How do you fix that? How do you preserve the unity of the Spirit as you have been implored to do on that side of it? How do you restore that broken fellowship? Well, to protect the beauty of fellowship in the church, and to accommodate our sinfulness, God has made provisions for that. I think you know that he has. God has given us in his word very clear instructions on how to deal with that kind of a situation where your brother or your sister has sinned against you and offended you. And so let me read those instructions for you. They're found in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to follow along. Those instructions come in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. 16 and 17, just three verses, pretty much covers it. Here's what it says. If your brother sins, Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, go and show him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault in private. Go tell him that he's offended you and how. go in private, behind the closed door. If he listens to you, it says, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16 goes on to say, then we move on to step two. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mount, and let me back up a minute. If you go privately and he repents and you've won your brother, that has to be the best case scenario, right? One and done, right? One and done. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16 goes on to say, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, now we're at step three, tell it to the church. Now we need to get this thing out publicly, all right? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, still won't repent, still won't budge, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now there you have the basic instructions for when a brother or a sister sins against you in this beautiful fellowship of the church. But we can't just leave it there, because just four verses after those instructions, Peter asked his Lord a very important follow-up question in verse 21 that his Lord answered for him in verse 22. So we need to look at that if you're still there. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And you got to know what Peter's thinking, right? Peter's thinking that would be more than gracious enough, right? Seven times. Forgive him seven times, Lord. Is that how many times I need to forgive him? Seven times? Up to seven times? But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I did the math. It's as high as I can go in math, right? 70 times seven is 490. And so what Jesus meant to say there, right, is on the 491st time, I don't have to forgive him anymore. Right, Lord? No, you missed the point. You missed the point. Our Lord's point here is obviously to say that you are to forgive your brother how many times? Not just 490 times, but an infinite number of times, right? Isn't that the point? That's a clear point, right? Right? And so what's interesting to note here in Matthew 18 is this. Even if the process gets to step three, and there still isn't any movement or repentance from the offender, you are to forgive him anyway. Jesus clearly said to Peter. At that point, the Bible does say to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Yes, there's really nothing more you can do. You see, if he is unwilling to participate in a restored relationship with you, what can you do about that? There's nothing you can do about that from one side of the fence, right? And so you have to just walk away at that point. There's nothing more you can do. But listen, from your side of the fence, the love and the kindness must never stop, and the door must always be left open. You see, here's something that needs to be understood about this Matthew 18 thing. This whole Matthew 18 thing is never, never, never something that anyone should ever delight in. It's not something that anyone should ever delight in. You should be grieved about this thing if it has to happen. Because restoration of the sinning brother is always, always, always the goal. Even though now you've gone to step three, still no movement. Even though now there is a breach in the fellowship. And I know I've already said this once, but I'm going to say it again. And so please, please, please hear me again. This is critically important. Whether he repents or not, you absolutely must forgive him. Whether he repents or not, you absolutely must forgive him. Mark this, forgiveness is non-optional on your part. But wait a minute, you say. But wait a minute. Isn't forgiveness conditioned upon repentance in the Bible? I remember asking that question one time, a long time ago, as I was trying to sort things out of the Word of God. But isn't forgiveness conditioned upon repentance in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. In one way, it is. Let me try to clear that up for you. God does require repentance before he grants salvation forgiveness, right? We all know that to be true, right? Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. God requires forgiveness before he grants salvation forgiveness. But now understand this. Understand two things, actually. Number one, you are not God. And number two, you are not granting salvation forgiveness to anyone. You are not God, and you are not granting salvation forgiveness to anyone. And so, as one who has received the overwhelming, and you have, haven't you? As one who has received the overwhelming abundance of that salvation forgiveness that has now covered all of your sins, and you know how we say this, right? And I say it this way because the Bible says it this way. When God forgives your sin, when God saves you and forgives you, what does it cover? Just the sins you committed yesterday? No. It covers every sin you've ever committed in the past. It covers every sin that you've committed in the present. And it even forgives and covers all the sins that you haven't even committed yet in the future. You are covered, past, present, and future. And so as one who has received the overwhelming abundance of that salvation forgiveness that covers all of your past, present, and even future sins, listen, you are to pass that forgiveness on to others freely, liberally, and unconditionally. Not even so much, and listen, not even so much for the benefit of your offender, but for the well-being of your own soul. And let me build that case a little bit now for you from the scriptures. Forgiveness is to be freely given, liberally given, and unconditionally given, not so much even for the benefit of your offender, but for the benefit of your own soul. I read some verses for you earlier from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. Listen now as I read the last two verses in that great chapter. That's all about how we are to walk the worthy Christian walk. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Listen to this. This is so clear and so powerful. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. When my kids were little, they used to sing a song that they learned on Ephesians 4:32, and so I've never forgotten it. I'm singing it in my head right now, but I promise I won't sing it out loud, but it's beautiful. Here's what it says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, those are ugly things, aren't they? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, Paul says. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wow, there it is. Mark and note a couple of very important things here. Number one, if you don't forgive your brother, whether he has asked you to forgive him or not, that unforgiving spirit is going to produce, the Bible says, bitterness in you. You know what bitterness is, right? It's ugly. Bitterness is ugly. Hebrews 12:15 calls it a root of bitterness that just keeps springing up and springing up. And then along with the bitterness, according to Paul, in Ephesians 4:31, will come some other ugly things. Wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. We could sum it all up like this. All right, here's the deal. An unforgiving spirit, people, will turn you into a very ugly person. An unforgiving spirit will turn you into a very ugly person. An unforgiving spirit is like a cancer that will eat you and destroy you from the inside out. And then secondly, note here from Ephesians 4:32, that with a kind and tender heart, we are to forgive one another. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, it says. And how has God in Christ forgiven you? You know how God in Christ has forgiven you, don't you? We just talked about it a little bit. What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ took the penalty of your sins, all of them, past, present, and future. He took the penalty of your sins upon himself. He went to the cross and endured the wrath of God that was aimed at you. He took all of your sins, past, present, and future, upon himself. And what did he give you in exchange for that? His own righteous standing with the Father. He gave you in exchange for that. He gave you freely and liberally the forgiveness that you absolutely did not deserve. And you know how I know that you didn't deserve it? Because I know that I didn't deserve it. I have forgiveness that I did not deserve. I know I've said this many times before over the years, but I'm going to say it again because it's a perspective you need to carry with you every day as you think about this subject of forgiveness. Mark this and never forget it. You will never have to forgive someone else more than you have been forgiven. You will never have to forgive someone else more than you have been forgiving. And so listen, and listen well, for the well-being of your own soul, you must never, never, never harbor unforgiveness in your heart against anyone for anything. Whenever you stand praying, Jesus said in Mark 11, 25 and 26, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Let me add another little interesting twist to this whole thing. Some people think this way. If I don't forgive that guy, people sometimes reason, that will make him suffer. That will make him suffer for what he did to me, right? If I withhold forgiveness, that'll make him suffer. Well, you know what? That line of thinking is desperately wrong on at least two counts. Number one, God has not delegated the role of judgment to you or to me. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, it says in Romans 12, 17 to 19. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so here's the point. If there's not peace between you and someone else, always make sure that you're not the reason for that. And then it goes on to say this in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's what happens. Unforgiveness by you or by me doesn't yield that right of vengeance to the Lord to whom it rightly belongs. It's a serious offense. And then secondly, that line of thinking is wrong for this reason. Secondly, you know, you think by not forgiving him, you're going to punish that other guy. It really doesn't work out that way. It doesn't really punish the other guy. Your unforgiveness doesn't really punish the offender at all. As was already mentioned a few minutes ago, you are the one who will suffer for that. The ugly consequences of that, people, will come crashing right down on your own head. Let me put it to you this way. You drink the poison of unforgiveness, somehow thinking it's going to kill the other guy. But it's you. You drink the poison of unforgiveness, somehow thinking it's going to kill the other guy, but it's you. It's always the unforgiving person who will suffer with a growing root of bitterness that's like a cancer to the soul, making that person an ugly, ugly, ugly person. And so we have this horrible, ugly thing called sin that's always there lurking in the shadows and ready to disrupt and tarnish the beauty of our Christian fellowship here in this earth and in the church. And yes, God has made provisions for that in his word to accommodate our sinfulness. I just read them for you. God has indeed taught us how to deal with that, how to correct that when it happens. But now let me tell you what I know from firsthand experience. Let me tell you what I know from firsthand experience over lots and lots of years with lots and lots of relationships with lots and lots of believing people in the church. I've been around here for a little while, okay? And so let me tell you what I know from experience. Even in those situations where the offender, let's say a situation where the offender genuinely on his knees begs for forgiveness, right? Best case scenario. And where the offended one then truly forgives. Even in those, should I call that a textbook case, right? Even in those textbook cases, if you will, the black mark of that sin will always be there, making the fellowship between those individuals less than what it could have otherwise been. Once that ugly thing has happened, it will never, never, never quite be the same. And I'm not saying that it can't be good again. It can be good again. But lurking in the shadows, I know this to be true. It's the way it is on a fallen earth and fallen sinful bodies. Lurking in the shadows, even where it's all fixed, biblically dealt with and fixed, textbook case, still lurking in the shadows, there is always going to be at least some level of, what's that word I used in the sub point here today? Some level of suspicion. There's always going to be some level of suspicion between these individuals that wasn't there before. Listen, I've seen that and felt that and experienced that over and over and over and over again. The offender is always going to be wondering in the back of his mind, does he really trust me now? Does he really trust me now? And the offended one is always going to be wondering in the back of his mind, will he do it again? Will he do it again? Now, those questions may never come to the surface. They never may never be spoken out loud where they're going to cause major problems. And as I said a minute ago, the fellowship can still be good again after that. But I can assure you of the fact that those questions are always going to be there. They're always going to be riding in there, kind of like a little invisible barrier, if you will, to the transparency of that relationship and that fellowship that was not there before. How do we avoid that? Don't offend your brother. That's step number one, right? And so, what do we have here? Let's pull it all together now, because I'm going to actually take another one. What do we have here this morning now on this subject of Christian fellowship? Well, here's what we have. I submit to you that what we have here is yet another reason to long for heaven. That's what we have. Another reason to long for heaven. The shadow of Christian fellowship here, with its limitations because of sin, will become the perfect substance of Christian fellowship there forever and ever and ever. In heaven, not only will your fellowship with other people be expanded all the way out to an incredible degree to include all the saints from all the ages, it will also be a perfect fellowship with all of those sinless and perfected people. That ugly situation, listen, that ugly situation that we now have Matthew 18 to correct will not even exist in heaven. It will not even exist in heaven. No one there forever will ever sin against you or hurt you or offend you in any possible way. And so there will never be a need for you to forgive anyone for anything. Are you ready to go? I'm ready to go yet today, right? I'm ready to go. The fellowship there forever, people, will be pure. It will be transparent. And it will be completely untainted by breaches of trust or any levels of suspicion whatsoever. That's what we have to look forward to in heaven forever. And let's move on now. Let's take another one. Let's move on to a fifth general category in answer to the what will we do in heaven question. This one, another interesting one. Kind of shift gears here from what we were talking about to something different now. But this one I'm going to call advanced learning without weariness. Advanced learning without weariness. Now, there are three questions that I put in your notes there that I think will pretty adequately guide our thoughts down through this general category of heavenly activity. And so let's just go to work and jump right into that first one. The first question is this: are we going to learn in heaven? I wish we didn't have to answer that question, but we do. I believe the answer to that question is yes, we are going to learn in heaven, and I hope to show you that this morning from the scriptures. But we have to start here because most people think the answer to that question is no. Most people in the church, I guess there was a Gallup poll taken a number of years ago, most people in the church seem to think that we're all going to just instantly know everything there is to know upon the moment of our arrival in heaven, right? Boom, flip the switch, we arrive in heaven, we know everything, right? Well, they get that idea from what I believe to be a wrong interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:12. And so let's take a look at that for a minute, if you can get there. 1 Corinthians 13:12, as we begin to talk about learning in heaven now for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 13, as I think most of you know, is commonly known as the love chapter. We call it the love chapter, right? If you've been to a few weddings in your lifetime, it's pretty common to hear 1 Corinthians 13 read at weddings. It's the love chapter. And in it, Paul is citing love as one of those heavenly, permanent, and eternal things in contrast to earthly things, which are all temporary. Let's start in verse 8. Just look at verse 8 with me. We're going to verse 12, but look at verse 8. Love never fails, Paul says. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Now, the point here is to say that unlike many of the temporary spiritual gifts that God has equipped us with for our service to him here, the love that he has poured out within our hearts at salvation, Romans 5:5, is something that will last forever. That love will go with us from here on through eternity. That's another great thing to realize about heaven. The love that God poured out within our hearts is going with us. Love will never fail. Not love will never end. Unlike spiritual gifts that are just for now, love is permanent. Love is forever. And now drop down to verse 12. That's where we want to go. And in verse 12, Paul is striking another contrast between how it is for us now and how it will be for us in heaven. For now we see in a mirror, kind of an interesting verse. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul says in verse 12. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Actually, there are two contrasts in this verse. One there before the semicolon, one after the semicolon. The first contrast now has to do with how we see with our eyes, how we see here versus how we will see there. And the second contrast has to do with how we know here versus how we will know there. Now, it's that second contrast that I really want to focus on, but let's go ahead and take a look, a quick look at the first one anyway while we're here on our way to the second one, because they kind of go together, and it'll only take a minute here. And the first contrast, using the analogy of a mirror, Paul starts out by telling us how we see here. Now, to some believers who lived in a city where they made mirrors, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." The Corinthians would have understood that. In Paul's day, mirrors were not made out of glass. Mirrors were made out of metal. And I think you know how that is. I think you've probably seen your image before being reflected off some shiny metal surface. Your image is there, yes, but it's not at all like looking into a polished glass mirror. From the metal, the image you see is kind of dim. It's a bit distorted. The colors are off and so forth. But that was a mirror in Paul's day from which this analogy comes in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, Paul says. And what he meant by that, of course, spiritually, is to say that we are only able to see spiritual realities now through the very limited eyes of faith, which is kind of like, Paul says, seeing them through that bronze mirror that you guys make there in Corinth. Now, we do have the written word of God, right? We're very thankful for the written word of God. We believe everything he tells us by faith. We do have the Holy Spirit's help as we study the word of God so that we can understand it like the natural man cannot, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But having said all of that, there still is a vagueness there, isn't there? There really is. There's a dimness there that will be lifted when? Only when we get there. For now, Paul says we see in a mirror dimly. But then, and here comes the contrast now, but then face to face. Wow. Can you imagine? Now we're looking in that metal, distorted mirror, but then we're going to see face to face. What is that difference? Well, let me describe it to you this way. That's the huge difference between vagueness and clarity. That's the huge difference between darkness and bright light. That's the huge difference between shadow and substance, and that's the huge difference between a picture and a real thing. That huge difference awaits us in heaven. And now let's go to that second contrast in verse 12, because that's the one that's really relevant to our subject of learning this morning. This contrast has to do with how we know both now and then. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That's where the confusion comes in. Now I know in part, Paul says, on the first side of this contrast, and I don't think any of us would argue with that, right? We all know that we know just in part right now, don't we? Because we can only see in the mirror dimly right now. Our knowledge of spiritual things, our knowledge of God is very limited and only partial is what that means. We cannot yet see spiritual realities clearly, and we do not yet know them fully. You know, I've said this many times before to you over the years, and I'll say it again, and really the passing of time only makes it worse. This is true. The more I understand about the Word of God, the more I understand how much I don't understand about the Word of God. It's like that. Right now, we only know in part. And let's look at the contrast to that now and see if we can zero in and clear up what makes people confused about this, about what we're going to know in heaven. Now I know in part, Paul says, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now, at first glance, if you just grab your Bible and read that, what would you think? At first glance, that does kind of sound like we're going to know it all, doesn't it? It does kind of sound like we're going to know everything when we get to heaven. I only have partial knowledge right now, but I only know some of it now, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to know it all. I'm going to know it fully, right? Isn't that what it sounds like it's saying? Well, that's not exactly what this last half of 1 Corinthians 13:12 means by what it says. There are two Greek words translated know in verse 12. Actually, one translated know, and the other one translated fully know. In the first part of this contrast, when Paul says, now I know in part, that translates the common Greek word ginosko. We've seen that many times in the New Testament. It means to perceive, it means to understand, it means to come to know something or to learn something. And as I said before, all of that knowing is very partial and very limited for us right now. But then Paul goes on to say, meaning in heaven we will know fully just as we also have been fully known. Now, know fully here translates a version of that other word, a modified version of the word ginosko. It's the Greek word epigenosko. And with that prefix epi on there, here's what it means. It means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know very, very well. We will know fully, just as we have been fully known. That's epigenosko again there at the end of verse 12. We will then, in the very presence of God, know him fully and directly and completely, just like he has always known us. And so in heaven, yes, 1 Corinthians 13:12 is telling us that we will definitely know more than we know now, for sure. We will see more clearly there. We will know more accurately there, more thoroughly and completely than we do now. But here's the important question that must be answered as we would understand this correctly. Does epigenosko, know fully, does epigenosko in 1 Corinthians 13:12 mean that we will know everything in heaven and therefore have nothing more to learn? No. No, it absolutely cannot mean that. And let me give you the simple reason why it cannot mean that. The reason why we know that know fully here in 1 Corinthians 13:12 does not mean that we will know everything in heaven has to do, people, with what we do know about God. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything there is to know. It's only God who is the source of all knowledge. And mark this now, he does not share that attribute of his with anyone. And so if this verse meant that we're going to know everything in heaven and have nothing more to learn when we get there, then it would also have to be telling us that we're going to be omniscient when we get there to heaven, like God is omniscient. And that just absolutely cannot be. Let me give you two more quick things to prove the proper interpretation of this verse, and then we'll get to that second question. We could cite the holy angels here. The holy angels have been heaven dwellers ever since God created them. And yet we know from Scripture in 1 Peter 1:12 that they are not omniscient. They don't know everything there is to know. They learn about the grace of God and salvation by observing us, Peter says, right? And so angels in heaven are learners. And then finally, you know, we've talked about this often. You remember those souls under the altar, right? In Revelation 6:10. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These souls in heaven, they were in heaven. And if we just immediately knew everything there was to know when we got there, there would have been no need for these souls to ask their Lord a question. Would there have been? No, there wouldn't have been. And so yes, there will be learning in heaven, and I, for one, am pretty excited about that. You know, think about it this way. We study the Word of God together here every Lord's Day morning, and we have for years and years and years, right? You're not going to lose any of that. You and I are not going to lose everything that we've learned about the Word of God here. We're going to take that all with us. We're going to take everything we've learned about God and His truth and His creation in his marvelous plan of redemption with us when we go, and then we're going to build on that forever with a new glorified and perfected capacity to see and learn and comprehend. And let's go to question number two now. What are we going to learn in heaven, all right? So now we know that we are going to learn in heaven. What are we going to learn in heaven? And we'll even add a second question to that question, or another question to that second question. Who is going to be our teacher? Well, as you read through the Gospels, this is kind of exciting. As you would read through the Gospels, what do you find? Over and over again, we find Jesus in that teaching role, don't we? While he was here, Jesus was constantly teaching spiritual truth to his disciples, as well as to the multitudes who would gather around him in various places. And then we have that I think of that model prayer often in Matthew 6 as Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. By giving his disciples that model, that brief masterpiece of instruction, he taught them all of the important elements of true, effective prayer. It's like that all through the New Testament. Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples. The Apostle Paul put it this way, kind of an interesting way, in Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. After describing the way the Gentiles walk or live in the darkness of their understanding and in the futility of their own minds, Paul then said this to the believers there at Ephesus, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. To learn spiritual truth, according to Paul, is synonymous with learning Christ, and that's because Jesus Christ not only knows the truth and teaches the truth, Jesus Christ is what? Over my head. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the personification of truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so while he was here in this earth, Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth, was constantly teaching his disciples spiritual truth. And he was also found on many occasions teaching truth to the multitudes. Mark 12:35 says that Jesus taught at the temple. We know that. We see that over and over again. And then I'll give you just one more example. In Mark 13, it says this in the first three verses. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. You can see the picture. You can see the crowds gathered on the beach, and Jesus got in the boat, probably pushed off a little bit so that he could address the people. He didn't have microphones back then, right? So they could hear him. And he spoke to the multitudes. Jesus Christ is the truth, and Jesus Christ is the truth teachers. He taught his followers the truth while he was here. And listen, there is no reason for us to think that he won't continue doing that in heaven. He will be the truth teacher. Only there, our minds will be clearer than they've ever been before. And there, we'll be able to comprehend things at a level that goes far beyond anything we've ever known of here. And then what will we learn there in heaven? Well, the truth that we'll learn there in heaven will be the very same truth that we have learned here, only it will be at a much deeper, much broader, and much fuller level. So I thought about that one day. I remembered a prayer that Paul prayed for believers in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 of that chapter. Listen to this. That we would be able to comprehend with all the saints. Listen to this now. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, I remember studying that when we were in Ephesians, and I'm not sure that anybody even knows exactly what that means, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. I don't know how you're doing on that, by the way, but I do know how I'm doing on that. I have a long, long, long ways to go, but you know what? Praise be to God. I have eternity to keep working on it. Eternity to keep working on it. Paul's lofty prayer for us here is one that will continue to get answered for us all through the eons of eternity future. From here on into the present heaven, back here again through the millennial kingdom, and then on into the final heaven, we will be continually learning and comprehending more and more and more about the breadth and length and height and depth of Jesus Christ's love for us, which Paul says surpasses knowledge. And then we're going to be moving towards being filled up to all the fullness of God, whatever that means, right? We're going to spend forever learning and being filled up to all the fullness of God. As Christ was the great teacher here, he will also be the great teacher there. While we're in the present heaven, by the way, he'll probably be teaching us all about the wonders of the yet future millennial kingdom. And then when we're in the kingdom, he'll no doubt be teaching us all about the wonders of the new heaven and the new earth. One other scripture, let me give you just one more, that gives us some beautiful insight into what we will be learning in heaven. It's found just one chapter earlier in Ephesians. Paul said this in Ephesians 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7. We've looked at this one time before when we were talking about fullness of joy, I think it was. But God, there's that but God that we land on so often, but God, right? It says in verse 4, being rich in mercy, I never tire of reading that. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. I hope you're thankful for that today. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And watch this now in verse 7. So that, why did God do all of that for us? So that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, that's future, that's kingdom, that's heaven. In the ages, so that in the ages to come, he might show, that is, he might reveal, that is, he might teach, that is, he might put on display in the ages to come, forever and ever, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There will never be a time. There will never be a time in all of eternity future when we will understand everything there is to understand about the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, we are going to continue to learn in heaven all about the love of Christ. And now, according to Paul, all about the surpassing riches of God's grace. But there's still yet one more question on my list. Are we going to learn in heaven? Yes. What are we going to learn in heaven? We're going to learn the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And we're going to learn about the surpassing riches of God's grace. Inexhaustible, right? These things are. And I'm sure we could even add to that all the wonders of creation. We're going to spend eternity learning about the wonders of creation. Jonathan Edwards once said that there will never be a time when there is no more glory for the redeemed to discover and enjoy. And let's finish up now with that third question. How are we going to learn in heaven? I want to give you two answers to that question. Both of them, I think, are exciting. Two answers to that question. How are we going to learn in heaven? Well, the first one goes right along with what I've called this subpoint in your outline. In heaven, we are going to learn incredibly advanced stuff without weariness. Without weariness. Learning can be hard sometimes. The older you get, the harder it gets, doesn't it? It does. I remember even as a kid saying, I don't want to go to school. I don't want to go to school, right? But it gets worse. It gets worse. The older you get, learning is hard. Learning is hard. Learning can be hard sometimes. And the older you get, the harder it gets. But what I want to remind you of this morning is this. It was the curse. It was the curse, people, that did that to learning. It was the curse that ruined learning for us. You see, curse messed up work, right? So that it now involves toil and sweat, right? It's not the work. The work didn't come as a result of the curse. The toil and sweat of work came as a result of the curse, right? So the curse messed up work, so it now involves toil and sweat. The curse messed up learning, so that it now involves drudgery, hard work, and weariness. But intellectual curiosity, right? That's God's blessing on his image bearers. Intellectual curiosity is God's blessing on his image bearers. And so as you would think about learning in heaven, you have to think about how it will be with the curse lifted, right? It's hard for us to do because the curse permeates everything. But you'll have to think about it, how it will be with the curse lifted, how learning will be with the weariness and the drudgery removed. And you know, we do know just a little bit about that even now, that joy of learning even now, don't we? Think about a little child. Even with the curse, just think about the wonder and the joy that you can see in the face of a small child when he or she discovers something new and exciting for the very first time, right? Big beam, big smile on the face, right? That's the thrill and the joy of learning. And then how about you and me? You know, some of my most precious worship times are not here. They're in my study. I hate to tell you that, but they're in my study, right? Right? They are. You and I experience this joy a little bit, even here on the earth, don't we? When we study the Word of God, right? Yes, there was some hard work involved in getting there for sure. And, you know, probably some toil, probably some sweat, you know, lots of time involved for sure. But then you hit the pay dirt. Then you hit the pay dirt and you worship God and you realize that it was all worthwhile, and the blessed joy of discovery so fills your heart and your mind. You forget all about the toil and you forget all about the sweat that it took to get there. And so understand, people, that in heaven now, you can just completely remove that ugly stuff. Remove the toil, remove the sweat, remove the drudgery. That's what learning is going to be like in heaven. Just think about it. Just think about studying under the great teacher, Jesus Christ. Effortlessly, completely, without weariness. And how about this one? Not because you have to pass a dumb test, right? Not because you have to pass a dumb test. You know, I tried to do some of that stuff early on when I was here, and I was preaching Romans, and I chucked it. I chucked it because I was learning more about Romans preparing to preach Romans than I was by taking that crazy, dumb college test. And so I chucked it in the garbage can and I just kept going, right? And I never turned back, right? You're going to study under the great teacher effortlessly, completely, without weariness, not because you have to pass a dumb test, but only because you want to know, only because you want to learn, only because you want to experience the joy of understanding the truth that he, the great teacher, wants to teach you. That's what learning is going to be in heaven. And then one more thing. A second answer to the how will we learn in heaven question is that it will be without time restraints. Ooh, that's another big one, right? It will be without weariness and without time restraints. Just think about all the many things you can't learn here that you might like to learn here, that you might want to learn here, but you can't simply because you don't have the time, right? Oh, got to go to work, or I got to do this, or I got to do that, or I got to do something else, right? Yeah, there are many things you want to learn that you can't learn because you simply don't have the time. You know, I've spent the last 29 plus, almost 30 years now of my life studying and preaching through various books of the Bible. And you know what? At this point, what I have to show for it, probably about, I don't know, I didn't count them, but I'm just guessing, maybe 10, maybe 12, something like that after all of those years. You know what? There are 66 books in this Bible. Some of them are very, very, very long, right? And so if I live to be not just an old man, but a very old man, I'm definitely going to run out of years long before I run out of Bible text to study, teach, and preach. But that's okay. That's okay. We just keep going, right? There's so many things to learn here in this life, so little time to learn them all, so many books you have to read, so many places you have to visit yet. As I just said, the Bible alone is far more than any man can ever exhaust in a lifetime. And so we just think with me now how it will be to learn in heaven with no time restraints, right? No weariness, no time restraints. You have all the time you need, right? Just an eternity to continue learning all about the vastness of God's wonder in his grace, and eternity to just keep being filled up more and more and more with all the fullness of God. As John Newton said so well, and that great old hymn that we all know and that we all love to sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've just begun. Well, there's one more answer to the what will we do in heaven question that I'm only going to mention in passing this morning, and that's because we've already studied it in a previous part of this study. I think it was one of the Bible's descriptions of heaven. Maybe you remember it. The Bible describes heaven as a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We spent one entire Lord's Day morning on that subject. But that heavenly rest also fits here. So I want to mention it. It fits here as an answer to our current question, what are we going to do in heaven? We're going to rest in heaven. We're going to rest in heaven from a whole bunch of ugly things that came in as a result of the curse. Man, we get out of these bodies and we get away from this curse, right? That's what it's all about. We're going to rest in heaven from a whole bunch of ugly things that came in as a result of the curse. Right? While we're doing all of those other things that we've just talked about, we will also be enjoying heavenly rest without boredom. Immediately in the present heaven, we will enjoy forever rest from sin and from temptations and from the toil of sweat and work, and forever rest from pain and sickness and death. All of that will be gone. So many other things that were brought on by the curse. And then the main point of that study that day, I know it was a while ago, you probably don't remember, but the main point of that study that day was to say that in the final heaven, when God's redemptive work is completely done, we are going to enjoy the ultimate rest. God rested, right? We made the point, God rested after his work of creation, remember? That was the first Sabbath day. But then what happened? After the fall, God went back to work. Recreation now, right? God went back to work in his plan of redemption, and God is not going, and remember Jesus wrangling with the Pharisees about that? I think it was in John chapter 5, right? Right? God is not going to go back to work again, or God is not going to rest again now until everything in his work of redemption is completed. And Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 says that when God rests again in the final heaven, and he will, then we are going to enter into his Sabbath rest with him forever. And so, what are we going to do in heaven? Be bored? Hardly. We're going to worship. We're going to serve. We're going to reign. We're going to fellowship. We're going to learn. And we're going to rest. next time, Lord willing, now, we're going to depart from our study of the present heaven, per se, and we're going to move on to begin talking about the next segment of our heaven experience and what the Bible refers to as that kingdom, that earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. We call it the millennium. But we're going to begin talking next Lord's Day about the millennium. We'll talk about that for a few weeks. Then we're going to go on and talk about the final heaven, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. We'll do that for a few weeks. And then, if the Lord hasn't come for us by then, we're going back to John chapter 12. And I'm getting excited about that already. Going back to John chapter 12. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for another Lord's Day opportunity to open your word here in this place with your people. Continue to use these heaven truths, Father. We pray to give us all a clear and biblical understanding of that place and a passionate longing to be there. We love you and we worship you. And we pray these things, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.